Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, we're continuing a series in being church, what it is to be a biblical church. And we've got to the subject of church discipline. Christ Church is a gospel church with a loving discipline. And we're going to spend some time looking at that. We're not going to have a reading straight up front because I'm going to read a number of passages as we go through this morning. So we are just going to dive straight in. And I guess for some of you here or those visiting have just heard that we're thinking about church discipline, it may seem a slightly strange thing to preach on or to teach on. Church discipline sounds like a pretty negative topic. I mean, when we hear of discipline, we tend to think of correction or of a smack. We probably think of our parents when we were little. And yet we should all, without hesitation, admit our need for discipline, our need for shaping. None of us here are perfect or finished projects. We may need to be inspired, nurtured or healed. We may need to be corrected, challenged, even broken. But let's not pretend or presume that you or I are just as we should be, as if God has finished his work with us. And once we've come to that admission, notice that much of discipline is positive discipline, or as it's traditionally called, formative discipline. It's the stake that helps the tree grow in the right direction. It's the braces on the teeth. It's the stabilizers on your bike. It's the repeated comments on keeping your mouth closed when you're eating, or the regular exhortations to be careful about your words. It's the things that are simply shaping the person as he or she grows emotionally, physically, mentally, and spiritually. And these are all examples of the basic shaping that takes place in our relationships, in our families, and also in our churches. So we're taught by books at school and by sermons, services, and classes at church. And all of this is part of discipline. It is positive, shaping, formative discipline. Every truth that you have ever heard someone talk about is part of formative discipline. And so when we talk about discipline this morning, we're not just talking about putting someone out of membership. We're talking about the full sweep that might include that, but it's far greater than that. It's that which helps us and forms us and shapes us. It's that gentle word of instruction on a Sunday morning over coffee that prevents me from doing something foolish. It's the rebuke when I've messed up and cannot see how I've sinned that then restores me to Christ and to those I've offended. Discipline is a mark of a healthy biblical church. So let's look at the biblical evidence. I'm going to spend a few minutes going through a number of verses, seeing what the Bible says on the issue. And first we see that God disciplines us in Hebrews 12, 7 to 14. It's on the screen, or should be. There it is. Hebrews 12, 7 to 14. The writer of Hebrews says this: endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See, our Heavenly Father will discipline us for our good, verse 10, that we may share in His holiness. But note the context. It's within a relationship. See, our Father does not discipline us in order that we may be saved. He disciplines us as those who are His children, who are saved. I discipline my boys because they're my boys. I don't discipline them in order to make them my boys. Similarly with our Heavenly Father, He does not discipline us in order to save us, in order to make us His children. We are His children. We are saved. We are utterly safe in Christ because of what Jesus alone has achieved on the cross for us. For Jesus alone bore my punishment that I rightly deserved, and in doing so, He made me a child of God. But God then disciplines us as His children for our good, to share in His holiness. To not be disciplined, says the writer of verse 8, is to be an illegitimate child. Discipline is part of the Christian life. God loves us too much to allow us to remain as we were. And so He's going to instruct and correct and at times punish us for our good. I love my boys too much to allow them to live as they please. So I discipline them, I instruct them at times, I correct them at times, I punish them at times, in order that they may grow up to be wise, godly men, not foolish little boys. And God's the same with us. And one of the means of grace by which God disciplines us is one another. So He commands us to do the same for each other. So secondly, we see God instructs us to discipline. And here we see Matthew 18, 15 to 17. And in Matthew 18, we have one of the two passages, along with 1 Corinthians 5, most often cited in discussing church discipline. See, how do you respond when someone sins against you? Do you sound off at them once and then refuse to talk to them again? Do you just build up resentment in your heart? Well, here's what the Lord Jesus taught His disciples to do in such situations. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you would have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So according to Jesus, this is how we're to deal with disagreements and difficulties with fellow believers. It's within the context of relationships. See, Jesus says, brother, doesn't he? Go and show your brother. And note, this is what the Bible means when we talk about discipline, which starts with pointing out the fault between two brothers or sisters, and then escalates depending upon response. But primarily, disciplining is correcting, it's instructing, it starts by pointing out the fault. It's going to a brother and saying, brother, did you realize you offended me by what you said, by what you did? Sister, did you realize your words hurt? Did you realize that you were sinning in this particular way? You go to them and you point out their fault, and the believer with the spirit inside them will go, yes, I was wrong, I'm sorry. And you've instructed and you've corrected and you've helped your brother and you've disciplined your brother or your sister. And it's only as their heart hardens or their heart refuses to hear such correction that things then escalate to where Jesus says you treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. But most of the time, it's just one of us, one anothering each other, going to each other, instructing each other, correcting each other, exhorting one another, rebuking one another. And it's exactly what the early Christians did, as we see in Paul's letters. And we start with 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 11, where there was apparently someone in the Corinthian church who was living an immoral lifestyle. So Paul writes, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, why did Paul say all that? Because he'd come to hate the man? No. But because the man was deeply deceived. He thought he could be a Christian while deliberately disobeying the Lord. Or perhaps, and the church had allowed him to think, that there was nothing wrong with him having his father's wife. And Paul says that such a person is deluded. And that in order to truly to serve such a deluded person and to glorify God, you need to show him the falsity of his profession of faith in light of the way he is living. You need to discipline. Which results here in the putting out of the fellowship or the membership, verse 2. Why? So that his spirit is saved, verse 5. See, all biblical discipline ultimately is seeking to be restorative, is seeking to see the individual restored to a right relationship with Christ and a right relationship with his people. It's saying to a brother or a sister, brother, can you not see that what you're doing is so serious that you are no longer walking with Christ in such a way that you're suggesting that you are a pagan and therefore you're in risk of your eternal salvation? You're saying, hear this, so that you might be saved. It's a love thing that they see the seriousness of what they're doing. They see the foolishness of what they're doing. And so they're won back. And they're won back to Christ. And they are saved. Elsewhere in his letters, Paul sheds more light on how such a process of loving confrontation should occur. So, Galatians 6:1, Paul writes, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Gently. 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15, speaking to a church where there seems to be a number of guys who are lazy, who have decided that Jesus is about to come, say, you know what, we don't need to work anymore, and we're going to sponge off the rest of the church. And Paul says, no, you're idle, get back to work. And he finishes with these words. He says, take special note of him. Do not associate with them in order that he may feel ashamed, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. 1 Timothy 1:20. As Paul speaks about fellow workers who have started to deny the gospel, he says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Or Titus 3:9-11, warn a divisive person once, then a second time, after that have nothing to do with them. And you take all those passages together, and you see that God cares about both our understanding of the truth and our living it out. He cares about how we live together as Christians. And note how serious the consequences are that Paul mandated in these descriptions of church discipline. Put out of your fellowship, 1 Corinthians 5:2. Hand this man over to Satan, 1 Corinthians 5:5. Do not associate with him. Do not even eat with such a man, 1 Corinthians 5, 9-11. Take special note, do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed, 2 Thessalonians 3. Hand over to Satan, 1 Timothy 1:20. Have nothing to do with him, Titus 3:10. Is Paul particularly harsh? What did Jesus himself say about the person who refused to listen, even to the church, Matthew 18? If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. The Bible is very clear on church discipline. The Bible is very clear on what we're to do. And the Bible is clear because God cares about our understanding of the truth and our living it out and our working and living together as brothers and sisters. So why do church discipline? Why do church discipline, other than the obvious, because the Bible seemingly commands it? I want to give five reasons why we do it. Why we do it, firstly, for the good of the person disciplined. Because we love one another and are to be concerned for one another. See, the man in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5 was lost in his sin. He thought God approved of his having an affair with his father's wife. People in the churches of Galatia thought it was fine that they were trusting in their own works rather than in Christ alone. Alexander and Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy thought it was all right for them to blaspheme God. But none of these people were in good standing with God. And out of love for such people, we want to see church discipline practice. And so we want to be warning people, pointing out their faults, Matthew 18. And then if need be, taking witnesses. And then if need be, the whole church with one voice saying, that is wrong, repent, come back. Because we love people. And we don't want a church to be that. We don't want to be a church that encourages hypocrisy or is hardened or confirmed or lulled in their sins. I don't want to live that way. I know that I'm blind to my sin and I need you to point it out and lovingly warn me and show me that I may be repent and if need be restored. I need you and you need me. We need one another because we love one another and we're concerned for one another. And discipline is a mark of that love. Just as it is within a relationship, you discipline your children because you love them. To not discipline is not loving. Secondly, we do it for the good of other Christians. As we see the danger of sin. Where there is a serious sin, particularly one that is not repented of, it needs to be brought up in public so that others take warning by seeing the serious nature of sin. So that our own hearts are reminded that sin is serious, sin is dangerous, sin is dangerous to the church. It's a bit like why the media reports court cases. They report how a particular crime is punished, and partly that's so we feel there's justice being done. But partly it's also to serve as a warning that people who behave in this way will be punished. And in a similar way, that is why at times serious sin is made public, so that we see both sin being taken seriously, but also so that we heed the warning. Sin has consequences. So it's for the good of other Christians, but thirdly, it's for the health of the church as a whole. Paul pleads with the believers at Corinth, saying that they shouldn't have boasted about having such toleration for sin in the church. For he goes on in those verses, verses 6 to 8, he says, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Yeast here, of course, represents the unclean and spreading nature of sin. And so Paul says, look, get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. There was to be no leaven, no yeast of sin within them. They were to rid themselves of sin, for the danger is that it spreads. Sin is like a virus, like an infection. Visiting mum this last week in hospital, you can't fail to notice all the signs about wash your hands and infection rates here and do this to avoid this. And Mum, where she's had the operation here on the chest, has had this special sealed bandage on. I just thought it was a bandage. She said, no, I don't need to wear it. It's only whilst I'm in hospital because it's protecting against sin. Might be as well. Protecting against infection. And the sister has to come and sign this off every day that this seal is there in place. And Mum went down for an ECG and the naughty ECG guy took the seal off. And my goodness me, everything went loose in there. And the sister was very upset. She had to reseal it and re-sign it. And in many ways, church discipline works like that seal. It seeks to prevent infection. It seeks to prevent the health of the church. Because sin spreads, and the way sin spreads is this, is that we see someone sin, we see it go unpunished, and we think and justify to ourselves, well, if they do it and nothing happened, it must be okay for me to do because nothing will happen. Doesn't seem to matter how that works out. And so what happens then? Sin begins to spread. And Paul says, no, we're to discipline in order for the health of the church, in order to seal it. Now, of course, none of this means that we're to go on a witch hunt and to discipline to become the focal point of the church. Discipline is no more the focal point of the church than medicine is the focal point of life. There may be some times when we are necessarily consumed with discipline, just as there are times when we're necessarily consumed with taking medicine. But generally, it should be no more than something that allows us to get on with the main task. And discipline is certainly not the main task. But we need it for the health of the church. We need it to keep sealed, as it were, to stop sin spreading. And fourthly, we need it for the corporate witness of the church. See, if an outsider is looking in on the church and it sees its members behaving in a way that contradicts the gospel, the scriptures, and sees the church doing nothing about that, what message does that send? That sin doesn't really matter. That the gospel doesn't really matter. That Jesus' death doesn't really matter. But people notice when our lives are different. Especially when there's a whole community of people whose lives are different. Not people whose lives are perfect. But those whose lives are marked by genuinely trying to love God and love one another. Who love one another enough to say, hey, don't do that. Turn back. Have you thought about if you do that, what might happen? And the moment we stop doing that to one another is the moment we stop being distinctive. And start to become like the world. My old friend Nigel Lee once said, if we become so like unbelievers, they will have no questions they want to ask us. May we live that people are constructively curious. And we help one another by that. By encouraging one another and instructing one another and correcting one another and disciplining one another. And then fifthly, for the glory of God as we reflect his holiness. Ultimately, we're called to be holy like our Father is holy. We're called to reflect him. 1 Peter 1 makes that clear. And so one of the reasons that we seek to practice church discipline is that we're seeking to fashion and shape one another in holiness. And as we reflect our Father's holiness, we bring him glory. And as the world looks in at us, they see something of that glory in us. Failure to discipline is effectively saying we don't care about being holy, we don't care about sin, we don't care about God's glory. And that's not the kind of church we want to be. We want to be a biblical church that seeks to radiate God's glory. And discipline is one of the means that enables us to achieve that. So why do we do it? For the good of the person, for the good of the other Christians, for the health of the church as a whole, for the corporate witness and for the glory of God. But when do we do church discipline? What warrants it, as it were? Well, on one level, I want to say we're doing church discipline all the time as we speak the truth to one another. It's what I call informal discipline. As we correct one another and instruct and rebuke, even within our relationships. So when someone has affronted us and we speak to them about it. When we notice a brother or a sister behaving in a particular way and we have a quiet word. But there are particular instances where a more formal approach is necessary. And generally they're in three key areas, reflecting the biblical evidence that we looked at the beginning. And they're the three areas that are identified in our church handbook. And the first one is this: deviating seriously from the truth of the gospel. Deviating seriously from the truth of the gospel. That's someone like Alexander or Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy, who started teaching that the resurrection of the dead had already taken place. Someone like Steve Chalk years ago, who began to deny penal substitution. Jesus' death on the cross didn't really take our punishment. Or a friend of church of mine, who began to deny the Trinity. And it's not that they just start, it's that they start to teach it and persuade others of it. So we're not speaking here of a young believer or a mature believer who's just got something wrong and they said it in a public meeting or in a Bible study, then they're corrected and that's kind of it. We're talking about the individual who firmly holds a position that is not in line with the gospel or the scriptures and is seeking to teach it and persuade others. And at that point, it would be appropriate for us to speak to them personally, Matthew 18, then for others to speak with them, and then for the church to warn them, and if need be, to ask them to leave. And we do that for their good, so they see the seriousness of what they're teaching and how it is wrong in line with the gospel and the scriptures, and we do it for the health of the church, so that others are not led astray or persuaded by such teaching. The second area is unrepentant open sin, like that in 1 Corinthians 5. So sin that is public, everyone's aware of it, sexual immorality, gross misconduct, mistreatment of other members physically or verbally, that the person then refuses to repent even after someone's challenged them or numerous people have and the church has sought to persuade them. And again, at that point, it would be right to put them out of membership. And it would be right for their good. So they see the seriousness of what they've done, the foolishness of what they've done, they feel the shame of what they've done, and so that they might repent and be restored to God. And it's done for the health of the church, because sin spreads. The third area is a neglect of responsibilities of membership. So this would be similar to 2 Thessalonians 3, where there's a bunch of guys being lazy, being a burden on the church, not helping the church, not serving the church, not building the church up. And it's a much harder area to qualify, but for us, it normally manifests itself in a lack of attendance on a Sunday or church meetings over a substantial period. And often the reason that the people are not attending is because there's another sin underneath that they're not willing to tackle. And so on that occasion, we would again seek to speak to them personally. A number of people speak to them. The church as a whole call them to come back. And if they still refuse, that person is put out of membership. And again, it's for their good. It's for their good that they see the seriousness of what they've done and the foolishness of what they've done and seeking to bring them back, that they may be restored. And again, it's for the health of the church, so that we see the warning that we have responsibilities, that we are committed to one another. And that is what it means to live out as those who are Christ's brothers and sisters in Him. So that's when. And then finally, how do we do it? How do we do church discipline? Be it the more formal church discipline or the informal discipline of one another that's happening all the time. Well, church discipline is never something we want to take lightly. We're a family, and just as a family, the way you discipline matters. Tone of voice, fairness, emotion. And so it matters in the church because we're a family. And the Bible's clear on how we're to speak to one another. So we went through that biblical evidence right at the beginning. We saw a number of ways in which we're supposed to be. So lovingly, we speak as brothers, Matthew 18. If your brother sins, 2 Thessalonians 3, warn like a brother. And so we lovingly speak with warmth and concern, just as we would our child. You don't discipline your children unlovingly, do you? You do it lovingly, in a way that expresses warmth and concern for them. and we're to speak to one another in a similar way. But it's worth just flipping that, isn't it? When people speak to you, when people challenge you, when people come up and say, brother, sister, do you realize that you're behaving in this way, or that you said this, or you, do you see that as them doing it lovingly, or do you get all prickly? Do your heckles go up and you slightly refuse it? When we were at camp these last few weeks, I was taking the children swimming and I was diving into the pool, but I dived at the point between the shallow end and the deep end. And I thought it was pretty safe, but the lifeguard wasn't happy with me. And to be honest, I was very prickly. I kind of just smiled at her, but inside I was thinking, what do you want about it? It's in the deep end, I can dive, the water's plenty, it's fine, I'm nowhere near the shallow end. And I was all inside a little bit prickly. But the truth is, she was just being loving. She was concerned for me. She didn't want me to bash my head on the side. She didn't want to have to come in and get wet, I guess. But I'm seeing it as more that she was loving towards me. Do we take correction like that? Prickly or lovingly? Do we give it lovingly? Secondly, we're to be gentle. We're to do it gently. Galatians 6:1. Restore him gently. Not harshly, not condemning, giving time for folks to repent, spending time hearing their struggles, emphasizing with them where we can, encouraging them, treating them as you would your child. You don't discipline your children harshly. We do it gently, seeking to restore them, seeking to help them to live in a way that is godly. Do we do that with one another? Gently, not harshly. We're to do it personally. Matthew 18 spells it out. If we've been affronted or we've noticed or witnessed a particular sinful behavior, in most cases we're to speak directly to that person. We're to go up to them and say, brother, sister, do you realize you've done this or that you said this? So when folks come to me as an elder, and I'm sure it's the same with the other elders, and start to speak of how someone has mistreated them, upset them, affronted them, or they've witnessed a particular sinful behavior, and they want me as an elder to do something with it, the first thing I say is this. Have you tried to work it out with them? Have you spoken to them? Now, maybe it's particularly hard for that person to do that, and would like advice or help on doing it, then come and speak to us. Or it's a particularly sinful behavior, which is out of the ordinary, you have no idea what to do, then come and speak with us. But most of the time, we don't need to know about it. And so if you come and speak to me and expect me to do it, I'm going to say no. Jesus says, you're to do it. Go and speak to them firstly. And then, if they don't listen, bring others who witnessed it. And then, if they don't listen, bring some elders. And then, if they don't listen, we'll go to the church. Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we're to speak to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to do it personally. And then we're to be humble. We're to do it humbly, not judgmental. Jesus speaks in Matthew 7:1, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Now, many have taken this verse as a reason to not do discipline, to ever criticize. But you know what? Jesus cannot be saying that in light of his words in Matthew 18. He cannot be saying, never judge, don't criticize, never discipline. He can't, because he goes on in Matthew 18 to tell us to speak to one another, and in light of what he calls us to discern in the immediate context of chapter 7. Now, what Jesus is saying, I think, is remember your authority. You are not the judge. And nor are you to hold people accountable against your whims and standards. But we're to hold one another accountable against God's standards. And we're to speak to one another. But we're not to do so from the position of judge, but as a fellow sinner, as one who's in the same boat, seeking to help another, seeking to restore and to win back. Matthew 18. We get alongside, not judgmental, but humbly. And then finally, we're to point people to the gospel. We're to remind them of their first love. We're to remind them of their hope. We're to remind them of their faith. We're to remind them of the forgiveness that Christ has won for them. We're to remind them of what it is Jesus has done for them. We're to so paint a picture that they fall in love with Christ once again. And those who are broken by our words, we're to remind them they are forgiven, and we're to restore them in the gospel, because it's the gospel that brings about change in people's lives. It's the gospel that brings about healing. in people's lives. It's the gospel that brings about forgiveness and restoration in people's lives. So point people to the gospel. See, by doing church discipline, our church is healthier for it. Biblical church discipline is simple obedience to God and a simple confession that we need help. We cannot live the Christian life alone. And it's not just for the elders to do, it's for the whole church to do in love, for the good of the one being disciplined, for the good of one another, for the health of the church, for the sake of our witness, and for the glory of God. One author writes, when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. If we can't say what something is not, we can't very well say what it is. Let's just pause and take a few minutes to reflect on what we've just been thinking about. We've got a few minutes for questions, as is our custom to do, to think about questions regarding to the application, the working out, or to just think about if there's some confusion over what I've said, to just bring about clarity. We'll have a few questions and then we'll sing and then we'll enjoy ongoing fellowship with one another. So take a few moments just to ponder, to reflect, to pray. And then I'll invite Robert up to help me with questions. Robert, do you want to come on up? And if there's any questions that people have on this issue, it is something that we practice as a church. Sadly, I've had to do so, but there are any particular questions? Jess.
It's just a question about the phrasing that Paul uses about handling Satan. Mm. What's your understanding of that phrasing?
Yeah, no, thank you. So the question is, Paul's phrase of handing over to Satan, what do we think that means? I think it means that within this world there are only two rulers. Well, there's one ruler, God. But people can be under either Christ or they're under Satan. So Ephesians 2, we're under the prince of this world before we come to Christ. So I think what Paul is saying when he's saying hand over to Satan, I think he's saying effectively you're treating them as a pagan, as a tax collector in Matthew 18, as Jesus says. Effectively you're saying they're no longer living as if they're evidencing Christ's lordship. They're actually living as if they're back under Satan's rule and therefore not saved. And so I think you're effectively just saying, in that sense, you're handing them over in that way to be effectively recognized as a non-believer again, rather than particularly, and therefore, as a non-believer under Satan, effectively, under the prince of this world, as Ephesians 2 would say. Do you know whether you want to add?
No, that's what I'd say as well. So it's, I'm glad that you handled it that one, because it really is a difficult one, isn't it? The one that we've considered from time to time and thought, I wonder what on earth that means. But I can't add anything to that. What did you think it meant, Jess?
I think it's something similar, yeah. 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 I suppose it's just a very bold statement.
Yep,
it is.
The seriousness of the situation.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it's
to have that distinction made. And I suppose whilst we're still with grace, there's still mercy for a person as we come back to God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. No, it's not the end. It's never the end of the story. So there's always a chance for, and the purpose, you know, Paul makes that clear, and Jesus makes that clear, I think, is to restore, is that you hand over so that they feel that shock and that pain, and therefore are restored and brought back. I think that's the heart of discipline. Matt White.
Twofold. On the example of God as our Father and earthly fathers, do you think lots of people would struggle with that because they've had such bad examples or they've had an absent father? But also, do you think it's because our fathers, and Robert prayed about society being away from God, and as Christians we go with that so often. I think that's the one way we do as Christians, especially Christian fathers, is that we're not great at discipline and we don't take that as a serious thing. And actually, we think it's negative, whereas there, in those passages, especially one about fatherhood, it's seen as an extreme example of love.
Sure.
I mean, that could be expanded on, basically.
Can I deal with the first one? we've heard this before, haven't we, where people say, oh, I've had a bad example of fatherhood, and therefore that affects my understanding of what God is like as a father. I have to say, I haven't got any sympathy for that. We do not know what fatherhood means until we find God. He is the Father. And whatever our fathers were, however good they were, they do not match God's goodness and fatherhoodness. And we need to find out what God is like. Then we have a measure against which we can test all human fathers. So we shouldn't really be looking at our fathers as the example. Yes, as a model, but we need to find out what God is like from his word. And then we find out what fatherhood's really like. I think did I address the first of your questions? What was the second one, Matthew?
Well, do you think one of the issues, or as fathers, Christian fathers, and in society, we're not very good at discipline, we see it as a negative, when actually it obviously shows a father who's really loving their child, because like you say, the ultimate example of fatherhood, the definition of fatherhood, disciplines us, and it's a massive focus in the Bible. Yet really, with Christian fathers especially, it's not a big focus.
Yes, the other thing, of course, about the Bible is it starts off with a correct diagnosis of where we're at. And if we know that our children are actually young sinners, we know that that discipline is going to be necessary. We don't start off with some funny idea about these being little cherubs who don't need discipline. We have a good understanding that they are going to need discipline, and therefore we need to apply it.
Thank you. I think Tony, and then we'll call that last. And I know David.
You said early on that God disciplines us children. That's perfectly right. That's the context of this discussion. Do you think that God disciplines us before we are his children? Do you think God disciplines people who are not Christian?
I think there's a difference between judgment and discipline. If someone never becomes a believer, they will know a great deal about judgment, about God speaking to them, maybe through adverse circumstances. But a believer, once you become a believer, it's no longer simply judgment. It's now correction for your good. The same event can have both effects. One is to convince somebody more and more in their sin, and the other one is to bring a believer closer to himself. Is that a good
point? Right. It has to be, doesn't it? So Romans 8:1, where for the believer there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so it is discipline. And the Hebrews writer says endure hardship as discipline, doesn't he? And it must be that prior to that, it is a means of judgment to awaken us to it. So the John 16, isn't it? The Spirit convicts us of my sin and of the judgment that I'm under in order that I come to faith. Yeah. Dave.
Yeah, in the context of church discipline, can you explain the relevance of Matthew 18:18?
Which is?
Yes.
All right. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Yes. I didn't include this, but I think 18, 19, 20 all account together, and I think often we particularly take 19 and 20 just about prayer, so that when two are gathered or two or three are gathered, then the Lord Jesus is with us. But I think within the context, and I think you see in 1 Corinthians 5, is that Jesus is saying, look, as you decide upon earth what is right as a church to put someone out of fellowship, because of the seriousness of it, because you're doing it as believers, I think Jesus is saying that will hold as in terms of judgment in heaven. God will back you up in heaven on it, to put it in kind of colloquialism. And I think that's where there are two or three. When you ask, in a sense of them to be put out, in order for the warning, the Father hears and will respond. And you see the same in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul's talking about with Jesus and in spirit, when I get to you, we'll put him out. And it's a kind of this unity idea that you're bound with heaven and with Christ in these decisions that you take. So I don't think it's primarily talking about prayer, as we often take it to mean. It's primarily talking about the binding of judgment, that the Father kind of will confirm your decision as a church, as you seek to rebuke.
And that is why all serious, ultimate discipline, like excluding somebody from the church, has to be a decision of the whole church. It cannot be taken by one or two people. It has to be done with the church as a whole, as a consensus, us agreeing together. It's that serious, but it has to be done that way. And what God says, that when a body of his people make that kind of big decision, he works in them to make the right decision.
Thank you. We're going to close. I'm going to hold because time is gone. But if I know this is probably an issue where there are other questions, please do come speak to me or to Robert. We'll happily be around and to answer questions. And if there's a question that we feel would be useful for everyone to hear, then we'll ping it around on email so that everyone can see the question and the response. But time has gone, and for the sake of those who are in creche, and summer Wednesdays, summer Sundays, we're going to finish by singing a song that really is a prayer that we purify our hearts. It's an old Ish song, and we close it and use it as a prayer this morning, that our hearts would be purified and cleansed. Because that's ultimately the whole goal of discipline, isn't it? Is of being holy. That's why the Father disciplines us, that we may share in his holiness. And so our prayer is that we would be purified. So let's stand and sing.